Turning back to 2 Kings chapter 7 and to the words of verse 9, we'll take as our text. 2 Kings 7 verse 9, the words of the four lepers when they've come into the camp of the Syrians and discovered that the soldiers had fled. There was food there and drink and gold and silver, and they carried some of that away for themselves, and then they come to this realization in verse 9. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. We want to consider this morning the second and the third stories that appear in this chapter. Last time we considered the deliverance of Samaria, and I said then there was a city delivered, a salvation discovered, and a scoffer doomed. And it's those latter parts that I want to ponder as we come around these verses this morning. So that's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. We thank Thee for the ingathering of tithes and offerings. And O God, we pray that we might know the furtherance of Thy work in the days to come in a mighty way. We thank Thee for all that takes place from this congregation. And Lord, we pray that we might use what has been gathered in and offered today already for the extension of the cause of Jesus Christ. Put Thy blessing upon us now as we turn to Thy word. Lord, we pray for Thy help. We pray for understanding hearts. We pray for teachable spirits. We ask, Lord, that Thou Thyself will come and teach us, instruct us. And Lord, write Thy word upon our hearts. Put Thy word into my mouth, I pray. Fill me, O God, with Thy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The amazing sequence of events in 2 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7 prove beyond all shadow of a doubt the power and the providence of God in the affairs of this world. I'm very conscious that there are some who believe that events on earth are controlled by chance. There are some who speak of coincidences and twists of faith or fate. And there are some who argue that things just happen and that events just seem to pile upon themselves in a very haphazard and a very accidental way. But when you read the words of 2 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7, it's clear that far from things just simply happening, there is a God in heaven who, in the words of the chorus, is still on the throne. God is supreme in His control of this world. He has never and He will never relinquish His position as the judge of all the earth. God rules in absolute sovereignty, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting for one moment that we can understand all things that God does. At times God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. There are occasions when we can neither fathom nor follow the providences of God. But for all of that, He is working all things out after the counsel of His own perfect will. I was very struck this past week with the comments of A.W. Tozer when he said, "I do not know why God does some things, but I am convinced that nothing is accidental in His universe." Now there's a theme and a truth that ought to encourage the hearts of every child of God. God is always in control. God is working all things out after His own purpose. And while there are things that we cannot understand, and events in life and circumstances that come upon us that we just cannot unravel and we can't figure out in our own minds, let's never lose sight of this, that God, for all of those mysterious workings, God is still in control. And God is working all things out for our spiritual good. That's one of the outstanding themes, this theme of God being in control. It's one of the outstanding themes that you find in 2 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7. The Syrians had laid siege to Samaria, and for all intents and purposes it seemed that they were going to be successful. The city was slowly but surely being starved into submission. Faces were growing pale as death marched on. Children were crying in despair, and mothers were taking the awful and unimaginable and unnatural steps of killing their own offspring in order to stay alive themselves. It was in every way a very desperate situation. But then at a time of God's own choosing, He caused the Syrian soldiers who were camped outside the city wall, He caused those Syrian soldiers to hear the sound of an army on the march. Those Syrian soldiers believed that a force of soldiers had been hired against them. They were convinced that the king of Israel had hired the army of the Hittites and the army of the Egyptians to come and to break the siege. And although there was no truth in that, the noise was so real and the noise was so intense and so affecting that panic set in and the Syrian soldiers fled for their lives. I can't explain that without reference to the power and the providence of God. God was at work in that scene. Right there in the darkest hour of Samaria's history, when all seemed to be lost, when all hope seemed to have gone, when doom seemed to be inevitable, God miraculously and mysteriously moved to save the city. God was at work because God was in control. And that same truth is further illustrated when we consider the events surrounding the four lepers who sat outside the walls of Samaria. These four men were facing death on two accounts. On one hand, they were suffering from the famine, just like everyone else was. And then on the other hand, they were suffering the ravages of leprosy. They were both deprived and diseased men. And in that state, they were eking out what can only be described as a living death. These men lived in a virtual no man's land. They were outside the city, shut out from normal society. Four men largely left to their own devices. No one to care for them because they were lepers. Many were forsaken, largely forgotten, and they were ready to perish there as outcasts outside Samaria. But then these men hit on a proposition. They realized that they had three alternatives. Firstly, they could sit where they were and die outside the city. Or secondly, they could get up and go into the city and die in the siege with the others. Or thirdly, in what seemed to these men to be the only hope of survival, they could approach the camp of the Syrians with the slim chance, as they would have seen it, the slim chance that they just might be spared. And that's exactly what they did. I can't explain why those men should have thought that way at that particular time. I can't explain why they hadn't devised this plan before. I can't figure it out why they hadn't come to this conclusion much earlier in the siege. I have no explanation for that, except again to speak of the providence of God. Had they moved this way any earlier, even a day earlier, they'd have found an army ready to kill them. But God had providentially restrained these men until this particular time, until this particular evening. And at that precise moment, God put it in their hearts that they would rise and go to the camp of the Syrians. When they did eventually rise up in the twilight and struggle towards the Syrian camp, they discovered that every soldier was gone. A miraculous scattering had taken place, and deliverance was theirs for the taking. And if ever there was an historical passage in Scripture which sets forth in a very dramatic and a very graphic way the perfect providence and supernatural power of God, it's 2 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7. These are remarkable passages of Scripture. I think it's good sometimes just to stand back from a chapter and take what I call a panoramic view of what is taking place. And when you do that with these chapters, the lessons for the Christian are absolutely tremendous. When you stand back from chapter 6 and chapter 7 and take a broad overview of what is happening here, you'll discover God moving in mysterious ways. You'll discover God dealing with His enemies suddenly and powerfully. You'll find God bringing life in the midst of death. You'll discover God fulfilling His word and remembering His covenant in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances. You'll find God preserving His servants, giving them rest in the midst of terrible and troublesome times. You'll find God working all things out for good, and doing so in a way that forces all who see it to acknowledge His greatness and His power and His grace. We do well sometimes just to stand back from a passage like this and ponder these things. And when you do that, you'll come to the same conclusion that I've come to, that our God is mighty and there's nothing He cannot do. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, there are three stories rolled into one here. There's the city delivered, and we pondered that the last time under the heading, the miraculous deliverance. There are two other stories here. There's the salvation discovered and the scoffer doomed. And it's those two parts that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Under two headings again. Thinking of the miraculous deliverance last week, let's go on to ponder the marvelous discovery. The four lepers who feature so much in this seventh chapter contributed nothing to the deliverance of Samaria. They were barely alive themselves. And therefore it was impossible for these four men to do anything to save the city. They did not plan or plot a rescue mission. They did not fight or move against the Syrians. They did not devise a method or hatch a means of salvation. They contributed nothing, absolutely nothing, to the salvation of that place. The salvation of Samaria was all of God. We pondered that when we looked at verse 5 and verse 6 of the chapter. It was God who saved the city. But while these lepers had no part in effecting the salvation of Samaria, they had a part in experiencing that salvation for themselves. One commentator has put it like this: what did the lepers do? Did they drive away the host of the Syrians? Of course not. They just discovered what God had done and entered into the fruit of the victory which God had achieved. And that basically summarizes this entire thought. These men did not contribute to the salvation of Samaria. They simply entered into that work that God had already accomplished for them. They merely discovered His great provision. And isn't that how it is in the gospel? There is a tremendous truth here, something we ought to underscore in our minds and hearts. No man can provide salvation for his own soul. The work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work of regeneration is far beyond any man. Men and women, understand this. We cannot deal with the great enemy of our souls and break the power of sin in our lives. We cannot supply our own spiritual need. We cannot remove the guilt of sin, and we cannot earn acceptance with God. In regard to our salvation, we are entirely helpless. We are incapable of saving our souls. We can't provide it. But the truth of the gospel is this: Jesus Christ has already provided it. By his victorious death, he has bruised the serpent's head. By his blood shedding on Calvary, he has made atonement for the soul. By suffering and by dying, Jesus Christ has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Christ has accomplished salvation. And we are simply called and commanded. We are simply invited and instructed. We are encouraged more than that. We are exhorted to come and to partake of the salvation that has been provided for us by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We didn't provide it, but we are called and commanded to experience it. I think of the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew chapter 22, when the king had provided a feast, a supper for his son, and the invitation was sent out to the people. And the invitation was not that they would come and supply the feast. It was not that they would come and provide something for that feast. The invitation was simply this: come, for all things are now ready. The work had already been done. The sacrifice and the cost already had been paid. And the invitation was that they would come and partake of what had already been provided. That's the gospel. These dying, diseased, desperate men in Samaria were in a similar position. They contributed nothing to the deliverance of the city. They merely discovered what God had already done. And as they entered that camp, they made a marvelous discovery. Look at verse 8. When these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. And the thought is here of men just going from tent to tent to tent, discovering a supply that God had left for them. You note the abundance of this. What was true of one tent was true of every tent. There was more food here than these men could eat, more drink than they could taste, more gold and more silver and more clothing than they could carry. There was such a supply here, such an abundance of stuff here, that they began to hide it. But not only the abundance of it, notice the availability of it. Everything was free. Remember, these lepers were social outcasts. They were cast off from normal society. They were reduced to begging for a living. They had nothing. But that did not bar them from this supply. They could go from one tent to another, and the supply was accessible and available to them. Notice also the appropriateness of this supply. These men were dying for lack of food. It speaks in verse 4, the famine was in the city. There was nothing to satisfy them. So different though when they come into the camp of the Syrians, when they discover this supply. On one hand they were stamped with poverty and nothing. They had nothing to satisfy them. Yet when they come into the tent of the Syrians, it's not poverty but plenty. And there's a supply there that satisfies their every need. You can understand why I speak of this as a glorious picture of the provision God has made in the gospel. These men made a marvelous discovery. And that leads me to note three things here. Notice their decision that led to this discovery. The decision that led to this discovery. In order to enjoy this full and free supply, the lepers had to rise up and go into the camp. That's what's spoken of there in verse 3 and verse 4. Why sit we here until we die, they discuss among themselves. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Let us come. Now therefore come and let us fall. These men had to make a decision. To sit still meant for them certain death. Doing nothing was not a viable option for them. They had to act that day. And as you read verses 3 and 4, you can't help but think that these men were led of God to go to those tents. God was working in their hearts. They were convinced that this was their only option, their only real true alternative. And they responded and they decided that evening that they would rise up and go. My friend, that's the response every sinner needs to make in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of the prodigal son down there in the far country. He had gone from his father's house with plenty. Down into the far country, he wastes his substance with riotous living, squanders it, scatters it, and if his elder brother is to be believed, he spent it with harlots. Until the famine came and he had nothing of his own. And the Bible says he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And you know how he would have gladly filled his belly with the food that the swines were eating. And no man gave on to him. And in that desperate plight he began to think of home. He began to think of his father. He began to think of his own sin. And he decided that he would go home. But until that man actually rose up and went home, his situation didn't change. He had thought about it. He had reasoned it out in his mind. He had determined what he would say to his father. But until he actually rose up and went, his circumstances were still the same. These lepers had to rise up. They had to make their way into the city. My friend, it's one thing for you to think about salvation. It's one thing for you to be convinced of your need of Christ. It's one thing for you to realize the guilt of your sin and the folly of your life without Jesus Christ. It's something else to rise up and come to Him at His call and at His command. To come unto Him and He would give you rest. That's what Isaiah speaks of in chapter 55 of his prophecy in verse 1. When he cries out, come, buy wine and milk and without money and without price. There has to be a coming. And there has to be a coming to Jesus Christ. Christ commands you to come. He calls you to come. And unless and until you do come, you'll not enjoy the provision that is there in Jesus Christ for your soul. There was their decision that led to their discovery. Notice the delight that came with their discovery. For in verse 9 they speak of good tidings. They said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. You can understand the joy, the excitement that was bursting forth within the hearts of these men. There they are, sitting outside Samaria, dying on one hand because of the famine, dying on the other hand because of their leprosy. And now they come into this camp of the Syrians and there's food, abundant food, and there's drink there, there's clothing there, there's gold, there's silver there. And it's almost as if they cannot contain their joy and their excitement, and they speak to each other in terms here of good tidings. There was a delight when they came upon this abundant supply. They knew what that meant. The famine was over, the life could be spared, hope would return, the city would be saved, and the people would be satisfied. And there was delight in their hearts. The gospel is the one thing that brings delight to the heart. Lasting joy, lasting pleasure, lasting gladness in the soul is found only in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that the child of God never faces hard times again. Of course he does. But when he comes and partakes of what there is in Christ, by faith, he has peace with God. His sins are gone. He's sure of heaven. There are for that believer innumerable blessings from the hand of Christ, and it's a day of delight for his soul. Notice not only the decision and the delight, notice the desire that followed their discovery in verse 9. They say one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. They could not keep this news to themselves. they had to tell it. Having gone from tent to tent, having stood in the door of a tent with their eyes bulging at what they could see before them, they come to this realization, this is a day of good tidings. We do not well. Let us go and tell the king's household. Let us go and spread the news that there is a supply here. There is a mercy from God. There's salvation for us right outside the city wall. And there was an urgent concern to go and tell what these men had experienced for themselves. Of course, they were right to do that. The people in Samaria were perishing with hunger. It seemed that they were condemned to a lingering death. But these lepers had discovered something now that spoke of deliverance and salvation, and they had to go. There was a compulsion upon them to tell others. It will be of great benefit to us and great profit to our souls if we were just to highlight verse 9 and take time to emphasize the missionary challenge that comes from those words. This is a day of good tidings. We do not well, and we hold. If we hold our peace, if we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Now those words are almost identical to what Christ told Mary in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7, where he told her to go and tell on that resurrection morning. Go and tell. Tell what? Tell the fact that Christ had died but had risen again. And my friend, that is the good news of the gospel. That is the great tidings that we can proclaim as God's people. And there is surely here a heart-searching lesson for every child of God. Labor, think of it this way. Can we really partake of the riches of Christ's grace personally? Can we really experience for ourselves the joy and the grace of salvation? Can we really enter into the blessings of sins forgiven? Know Jesus Christ as our Savior and never say a thing to anybody else about that great discovery. Can we really say that we belong to Christ and are in union with Christ and have received Christ and enjoy Christ and have experienced Christ and never tell that to another soul? Never witness for him. Never tell others of a Savior mighty to save. Never go to our neighbors, never go to our workmates and tell them of a salvation that's full and free in Jesus Christ. I tell you, if that's the case, there's something seriously wrong. And we could well take these words in verse 9 and make a very strong missionary challenge here, whether at home or abroad, to hold such news to ourselves and to refuse to tell others of a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, is incompatible with a vibrant Christian life. Why hide the truth of the gospel from perishing souls? Let me ask this question. When is the last time you told a soul of Jesus Christ? When's the last time you told your neighbor that Jesus Christ can save them from their sin? These men were wholly taken up with what they had discovered. So taken up with it, so impressed, so delighted, so filled with joy at what they had discovered that they couldn't keep it to themselves. And is it the case that we have so left our first love for Christ that we have so little love for souls that we no longer tell them of Christ who's mighty to save? Not only did they make a decision to come here and were filled with delight when they partook of what was there was a desire that flooded their soul. that they would tell others. This was the discovery of a lifetime for these men. Think of it. Think of them as lepers dying through that disease. Think of them sitting outside the city wall in no man's land, caught up in the grip of a famine that had caused the death of some already within that city wall. And then these same men discover there's a vast supply of food and there's a vast supply of wealth to meet their every need. And you have a picture of the gospel. Let me put it this way to you. What is the greatest thing any man, any woman, any young person in this meeting could discover? Some unknown piece of history? Some scientific solution that has eluded men for generations? Some new social order or some new social program? Some new package to financial success? Is that the most important thing you could ever discover in your life? No, it's not. My friend, listen to me. Those of you who are out of Christ, listen to me very carefully. The greatest thing you could ever discover and the greatest thing you could ever do is to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's to know Christ. The greatest thing you could ever know and experience is this, that Christ has purchased a mighty salvation and that you can enter into that salvation by faith. And you can, to take the words of one commentator, you can ransack the inexhaustible fullness of Christ and rejoice in Him as your Savior. That's the greatest discovery of all. That's the greatest experience of all. That you might come and for yourself partake of Jesus Christ by faith. Some in this house have already done that. They can testify that they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They feast on Christ by faith. And there are others here and you've never come. I could ask the question another way. To take the words of verse 3 and verse 4, just where are you in regard to your sin, in regard to salvation? Are you going to sit still until you die in your sin and be lost forever? That's the question. There you are, outside of Christ, perishing in your sin, dying because of sin, facing a lost eternity because of your sin. Are you going to sit there in your sin until you die in your sin and are damned in your sin forever? Or are you going to come to Jesus Christ as He is offered to you in the gospel? And oh, today that you would come. That you would rise up from where you are in your sin and come at once to Jesus Christ. There was a miraculous deliverance that day. Samaria had been sealed. There was a marvelous discovery. There was a salvation that had been discovered. And then you'll notice lastly here, there was a miserable death. A miserable death. The passage presents, as I've already mentioned, a city delivered, a salvation discovered, and a scoffer doomed. Look at verse 2 of the chapter. Elisha has just revealed to the king what's going to happen about this time tomorrow. He says in verse 1, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. He's telling them there's going to be deliverance. God is going to move. And then a Lord in whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Then look at verse 17. In the intervening verses, the city has been delivered. There is an abundance. It's in the tents of the Syrians, but they're gone. And there's food now in abundance. In verse 17, the king appointed the Lord in whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Now that's the same man who said to Elisha, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, this thing might be. And now the king makes that same man to be in charge of the gate. The gate where this food was so available. But as you read on in verse 17, the people, as they charged for the gate, trampled this man to death. And it says the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. The man who had heard the promise never partook of it. And the scoffer was doomed at that very time. That's a moving scene in the last verses of this chapter. This man, this scoffer, died while others lived. It was a day of relief in Samaria, a day of life. Others were coming and enjoying the provision that was there for them. They were carrying away the food. They were feasting on what had been provided. It was a day of life for them. And yet, at the very same time, this man died. He died while others lived. He died also solely because of his unbelief. He did not believe the word of God. That's why he mocked in verse 2. That's why he said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be." He didn't believe the promise. He didn't believe the word of the prophet of God. And that man died solely because of his unbelief. He scoffed at the very idea of salvation from God. A hard-hearted, unteachable man. And he lost his life. He died according to the word of God. And isn't it interesting how verse 17 finishes? He died as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. Verse 16 tells us that the food was sold at a certain price according to the word of the Lord. There was blessing according to God's word. There was also judgment according to God's word. And on both fronts, God's word came to pass. Isn't that how it is in the gospel? The message is preached. Salvation is presented. Christ is set forth as the only way, the only truth, the only life for perishing souls. The great message of the cross is preached as the only means of atonement and salvation. And some believe it and are saved. Some come as these people in Samaria came, and they partake of Christ and they are delivered, and they enjoy salvation through Christ alone. And while that happens, and some are saved, at the very same time, there are others who reject it, just like this scoffer. And they reject the message of the cross. They reject the message of the gospel. And while others are being saved, they're lost. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 of his preaching being a savour of life unto life to some, and a savour of death unto death to others. And while some enter into eternal life and rejoice in Christ as Savior, there are others who spurn the gospel and disbelieve the message of the cross. And they die in their sin and they endure an eternal death according to the word of God. I find when Paul preached in Athens in the New Testament, presented Christ to that needy people, there were some who believed. They trusted Christ. There were some who said, "We will put this matter off, and we will hear you again, Paul." They were undecided. And there were others who simply mocked him and cast the gospel from them. And I think today that those three groups are represented here. There are some who have already received the gospel and they rejoice in Christ. They have realized their sin, they've felt their guilt, and they've come to Christ and are saved. There are others, and perhaps you're in the valley of decision, you're undecided. God has been speaking to your heart and you've been troubled, but you're not saved. And there are others who just cast the message to the side completely. And while there's a city delivered and a salvation discovered, the scoffer will be doomed. And my friend, what an awful way to leave this world for the next. He that believeth not, the Bible says. That was this man's problem. He was an unbeliever. He that believeth not is condemned already. And the Bible says that the unbeliever will have a part in the lake of fire that burneth forever and forever. Therefore, I appeal to you this morning, as we ponder these verses and we see God moving and providing salvation and a fullness in the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, and I appeal to you in His name that you would rise up and come to Christ, because the alternative is that you live and die in your sin and are damned and doomed forevermore. My friend, that alternative is too horrible to contemplate. And oh, that you would come to Christ this very day and receive Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and receive Him as your Savior for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us today. We thank Thee for Thy Word. And O God, I pray that Thou would write it upon hearts this morning, that souls who are still unsaved, perishing in their sin, full of guilt and shame and sin, might this very day come to Christ and partake of a salvation that's found in Christ alone. A salvation that's full and free and satisfying. A salvation that's abundant. A salvation that's perfectly suited to their needs. The salvation has been purchased at highest cost. That this very day they'd come and trust in Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Father, answer prayer. Help us to trust Thee today, every step of the way. And we ask, Lord, Thou will bless Thy people. And help us to tell others of a Savior mighty to save. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety, we pray. Bless our service again tonight. Be with us then. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.